Good morning and welcome to our worship service this morning. May we have a blessed hour of worship and under God's word. I'd just like to read a couple of verses from Revelation 15, actually a verse and a half, half of verse 3 and all of 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's keep that in mind during the service, and let's open the service with singing Wonderful, Wonderful Words of Life on page 2 of the bulletin.
Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God this morning by singing together from Psalter 58. Psalter 58, ye gates lift your heads, the glad summons obey, ye doors everlasting wide open the way. 58, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning again, we listen to the holy law of our God, and we respond to his law by singing from number 402. 402, we sing stanzas 1 and 4. 1 and 4 of stanzas 4, or Psalter 402, in response to his law. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. This morning we turn again once more to consider the meeting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman as recorded in John chapter 4. We've had several sermons on this particular passage, and this will be our last sermon, not on John 4, but the last sermon on when we consider the Samaritan woman. And we will begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 42, 27 through 42. Which will also be our text. John 4, beginning at verse 27. At this point, that's at the point where Jesus was engaging the Samaritan woman, speaking of the fact that he was the Messiah who had come, and he had offered her, you remember, living water when she had come to the well, exposing to her her need, and then she had come to understand something of her need before the Lord. And then we read at this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that he, that's Jesus, talked with a woman, that is a Samaritan woman. Yet no one asked, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. I said our text was 27 through 42, but it's actually 31 through 42. 31 through 42 is in your pew. I'm not sure exactly what page that would be on in your booklet. I think it's on page 8, the form for administration of the Lord's Supper. We will read the first part in light of the fact that this is a preparatory service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which will take place over the next 2 weeks. We read there, "Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him." The true self-examination consists of 3 parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you may loathe and humble yourself before God. Considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be made the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lust of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. So far, let us now turn in our psalters and sing together from number 204. 204, we sing all four stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, following the sermon, we will sing together from number 163, the title of which is Satisfaction in God. 163, we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the next two Lord's days, we hope to have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And participating in the Lord's Supper is actually an acknowledging that we have not yet arrived at full spiritual maturity. It means that God has given to us the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of our faith, that we might be more fully assured of the promises of the gospel. Now, we might say in that way we are similar to the disciples, because it's obvious that they had also not yet reached maturity in their faith. They had followed the Lord Jesus when he had called them to follow him, but they had yet little understanding of Christ's true identity, and their understanding of the gospel was severely limited. They would have thought that the Samaritan woman would have been among the last who could be saved, but in the end, she was actually among the first who was saved. And think how surprised they would have been when, by her witness, many others were converted as well. She was the means that God used to bring the gospel to the people of Sychar. We should never despise the day of small things. Who would have thought that the disciples simply stopping in this small Samaritan village would result in a harvest of souls being gathered in? Now, the Lord has also given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, and we should never underestimate its role in the Christian life. Perhaps you are among those who are sitting here, or those sitting at home, who think somehow that missing the Lord's Supper for a few more months because of the circumstances would really not be too much of a concern to you. But doesn't that actually show a lack of appreciation for the means of grace that God has appointed for our spiritual well-being? And we should be very careful about showing a lack of interest in the means that God has given to us, whether it's the secondary means of the sacraments, or whether it's the primary means of grace referring to the preaching of the gospel. Let us be diligent in the use of the means that God has given to us. Now, in our preparatory service today, we'll continue in our series on John's gospel, looking at verses 31 through 42 of John chapter 4. And we'll do so under the theme, the salvation of souls. I'm not going to read the entire text again because of its length, but let me read a few key verses to you. In verse 32, Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And secondly, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And then lastly, from verse 42, we read the Samaritan said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so let's consider these verses under the theme, the salvation of souls. We'll see how this is a supreme work. Secondly, a delegated task. And thirdly, a fruitful result. So we consider how our text shows us that the salvation of souls is a supreme work. Can there really be anything that's comparable to the salvation of souls? And doesn't Jesus actually, by both what he says and how he conducts himself, show to us that the salvation of souls is a supreme work? First, we see how the Lord Jesus, while doing this work of salvation, has really no regard for the basic necessities of the human body. Because after the woman returned to the village, we read the disciples urged him to eat of the food they have obtained. They said, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And the Lord Jesus here is expressing his delight and his satisfaction in the work that the Father has given him to do, to seek and to save the lost. And he had such little appetite that the disciples thought that surely he must have received physical food from someone else. But Jesus actually had found supreme satisfaction in ministering to this Samaritan woman, so much so that his hunger and his thirst had simply abated. He was so intensely involved in ministering to this Samaritan woman that he forgot even about his own physical needs. Now that surely highlights the importance of what Jesus was doing, doesn't it? He had been traveling with his disciples. They had arrived at this Samaritan village of Sychar, and they were hungry. And so the disciples went into the village to buy food. And Jesus, sitting there at the well, had been asking the Samaritan woman for water. He says, "I am thirsty. Can you give me something to drink?" But now, he says, "I have no need for food for my body." And when he's offered food, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, we look at this and we say, well, he was divine. But Jesus was a man like you and he was a man like me. And when we're hungry, most of us usually stop what we're doing in order to satisfy our hunger. And it's only when we are involved in something which is intensely important that we'll actually delay the eating of our food. And Jesus not only delays the eating of the food, but he wasn't even hungry anymore. This opportunity that had been presented to him made him forget his weariness and made him forget his hunger and his thirst. Why did Jesus teach that the salvation of souls was such a supreme work? He says it was the will of the one who had sent him. The one who had sent him, of course, was the Father, his Father in heaven. And Jesus had come to seek and to save sinners. And this Samaritan woman was a sinner. She was in need of grace. Jesus had this opportunity, and he speaks to her, and he communicates the gospel to her, and she comes to faith. Now, this fact that Jesus has such a passion for the salvation of souls is actually great news for us, isn't it? It's very good news, isn't it? Just think of this Samaritan woman. She came to Jacob's well that morning, not even aware of her particular need. She probably came there every day to get water. She wasn't aware of her need for living water, which gives eternal life. She didn't have any serious conviction of her sin when she came there to the well. And she didn't know that when she went to the well that she would meet the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like any other day for her. But Jesus was seeking and saving the lost. And in a certain sense, this story is a story about any one of us who have been saved. You see, we're not saved because one day we simply decided to meet Jesus. But rather, God comes down in Christ and he meets with us. He comes down and has come down when we were yet sinners. He had a divine appointment with sinners, you see. And that has been repeated time and time again. Thousands upon millions of times, Jesus meets with sinners and brings them to conviction that they would flee to him and find refuge for their souls. He knows the importance of the salvation of souls. And doesn't this show you something of the supreme value of one human soul? Jesus knows the value of a human soul, for he would eventually shed his blood to redeem them from their sin. And reflect on that sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus for sinners in this week of preparation. It's hard to imagine when you really think about it that the salvation of sinners is of such supreme importance that he would die on the cross as the Son of God. We must never underestimate the blood of Christ. Even if he would have shed only one drop of his blood for all of mankind, it would have been an astonishing truth. But we read in the Old Testament already that there's a fountain of Christ's blood for sinners. He died for sinners on the cross. And does that not show you how much he values the salvation of souls? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus would later say, and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Doesn't this fact show you the abounding love of Christ for sinners? You might say that he's obsessed. He has this single-minded tunnel vision. And he's seeking and saving the Samaritan woman. And all of life stands still while he ministers to her and applies the gospel to her soul. And when you realize who she was, as we have considered previously, then you know that all this act of Christ was motivated by his divine love. Even at this stage of his ministry, he shows a supreme love, desiring that all would be saved. Doesn't that make him attractive to you? He delights in the salvation of sinners. And just think of what Jesus was thinking as he watched the Samaritan woman going back to the city of Sychar, stimulated by the fact that he knew she was born again, having been brought to life. He would have known that she was going to testify of him as she went in back into the city. And he would have known that soon there was going to be a gathering in of the harvest that would begin and many would come to faith. And he no doubt was exhilarated by this truth. And he had no thought of any food. Now, farmers can understand this concept to some degree. Jesus uses that picture of the harvest, doesn't he? And you know how it is when you're a farmer and the crops have matured and they are ready for harvest. Maybe it has come after a long period of rain, and during that interval, you have done everything you can to prepare to gather in the harvest. You've made all the necessary repairs and maintenance on your equipment. You have given yourself plenty of rest. You have arranged for the storage of the crops and for sufficient help to help you in gathering in the harvest. And then, after a couple of days of sunshine, and the crops have dried sufficiently, you have a single focus and your goal is to gather in that crop as quickly as you can. And you deny yourself normal necessities of life like food and even drink or sleep in order to accomplish bringing in the abundant harvest. And nothing can interfere with that supreme purpose. And if there's rain clouds on the horizon, you move all the faster and you go with every ounce of your strength in order to gather in as much as you can while there is opportunity. That's the focus of Christ here. And doesn't this actually challenge many of our interests and priorities in light of these truths? Do you understand the value of a human soul? Do you realize that there is nothing more important in the whole world than the salvation of souls? We can become so distracted by all the trivial things of life. We can be distracted by entertainment and recreation. We can be distracted by our wealth or our possessions. We can pay attention to these things even to the expense of our own souls or the souls of our families. What would it profit if you gained the whole world and you lose your soul? Do we show the same concern for the souls of our children as Jesus did for the Samaritan woman's soul? Do we have this same focus as Jesus? What is said of him should be true of us. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Lord Jesus illustrates that we can find full satisfaction and joy in this work of the spiritual harvest of souls. And this is confirmed in our second point as we consider also that it is a delegated task. Jesus said to his disciples, I sent you to reap. This is delegated to them. I sent you to reap. And in this section, verses 35 through 38, if you have your Bibles, you see that Jesus is emphasizing the urgency to accomplish this task. He's addressing the tendency of some to delay when they say, well, there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. This was an attitude of, well, there's lots of time to prepare, you see. But Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he's saying, do not delay. The fields are ready for harvest. Get to work now. And again, farmers can understand this analogy. There's a saying among farmers, you need to make hay when the sun's shining. And so when the fields are ready for harvesting and the sun is shining, only a fool would delay, you see. Now, the disciples had come from Sychar on their journey, and it was only because of their need that they stopped for food and rest. They were focused primarily upon the immediate physical needs. And there's a place for that. But they had lost sight of the eternal purposes of God. Little did they realize that Jesus actually had a divine appointment, as we saw a few weeks ago, to meet this woman in Samaria. And they missed this opportunity because they were not looking for it. Now, we can suffer from the same oversight, can't we? How often have you had it? I know I've had it, where just in the busyness of life, you can lose sight of what really matters in light of eternity. Jesus is reminding us here that we need to have this kind of spiritual focus in our lives, focusing upon the salvation of souls. And we should not think simply in the realm of our own limitations. You see, we have limitations, don't we? We have limitations in regards to our humanity, which Jesus didn't have. But we should not think in terms of the limits of our human nature. But we should think in terms of the greatness and the glory and the power of God. Think how unlikely it would have seemed to the disciples if they somehow knew that when they landed in that town of Sychar, that not only would the Samaritan woman be converted, but through her testimony, the testimony of this woman who had at least a questionable character and who they despised, that many would be gathered in. This seemed like the most unlikely place. And she seemed like the most unlikely instrument that would be used of God. But yet she was converted and she became a witness of the gospel. Now, this has been repeated over and over again. Maybe you've heard the story of Nicky Cruz. He was a leader of a gang called the Mamas in New York City in the 1950s. And this was a very violent gang. And he became the leader of this gang. And there was a man, David Wilkerson, who was preaching in his neighborhood. And Cruz threatened to kill him. But in spite of that threat, Wilkerson continued to preach the gospel. And then he organized an evangelistic meeting in the neighborhood with the intent of reaching members of this particular gang. And when Cruz heard about it, he headed there with some members of his gang. It was in a boxing arena where this meeting was held. And according to Cruz, when he got there, he immediately felt guilty for the things that he had done. And he began to pray. And after the preaching, Wilkerson asked the gang members to take up the offering. Now, you think that's a rather foolish thing to do. Sure, they would take up the offering and then exit out the back door with the money. But as they went backstage, and even as Cruz saw an exit, God intervened in his life and brought him to faith. And afterward, he was converted and he became a preacher of the gospel. But before that, he went to the police station with other gang members and they turned in all their drugs and their handguns and their knives. And the police officer were absolutely shocked. They said that if they had saw them approaching, they probably would have opened fire on them. And Nicky Cruz began to study the Word of God. And he went to college and he became a preacher. And he returned to his old neighborhood and he preached the gospel. How unlikely in the eyes of the world. Nicky Cruz had said that at the time of his conversion, he understood so little of the gospel, but he knew he needed to be saved. He was convicted of his sin. And he heard of Jesus who was able and willing to save him. And he came to repentance and faith. And don't these stories remind us that God is able to use even the most scandalous of men and women who are converted by the gospel to become proclaimers of this truth? You see, this passage about the salvation of the Samaritans, it should excite us for the cause of the gospel. It shows us that God is able to use the weakest of human instruments in saving souls. He was able to use this woman. She was of a questionable background. She was ignorant of so much of God's revelation. She had been so worldly, but she became a living witness of Jesus Christ to her pagan, unbelieving neighbors. You see, let us never think for a moment that your evangelism is useless or powerless. Anything that is human is really frail and flawed. And anything that is human is really so weak and fragile and sinful. But God has come. And he has chosen to use human instruments, and not always the people that you would expect him to use. He uses the weak to accomplish his purposes, that in the end all the glory would be given to him. He chooses people who think that they are utterly unqualified for the job, and in many cases they are. But as a result, it's God who gives the glory. Doesn't Paul speak of that in 1 Corinthians 1? That God chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the despised things, that all the glory would be given to God and not to men. And isn't this true of the story of the Samaritan woman? She was weak, she was foolish, you might say, she was despised, but she was the means God used. And the only conclusion is that God blessed the words that came from her lips in such a way that you wonder whether she really understood. And God used it for the spreading of the gospel, that the glory would be given to him. And we see that the salvation of souls, not only a supreme work, not only a delegated task, but thirdly, it is a fruitful mission. Because what do we read? Many Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the women. But that was only the beginning, for we read that when they accepted her invitation to come and see, that many more believed because of his own word. They said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You see, ultimately, we need to come to this point where we hear from the Lord Jesus himself, because only he can save us. He is the Savior of sinners, you see. No one else can save us. There are many people who might give wise counsel to us. There are many who might help us overcome problems in our lives. There are others who will be able to give us comfort to some degree as we go through deep trials. But in the end, we must meet with Jesus, because only he can save us from our sins. Only through him can we escape the condemnation we deserve. Only through his blood can our sins be atoned for. Only through him can we have victory over death itself. And that's true not only for ourselves, but it's for those to whom we evangelize as well. What good is it if we alleviate their hunger, but never offer them the bread of life? What good does it do if we give them clothing, but don't tell them about the white garments of Christ's righteousness? What good is it if we solve their problems, but don't tell them of the one who has come to deal with the greatest problem of mankind, which is sin? Shouldn't we say to others, as the woman did, "I have found the Savior, come and see. He's the Savior of the world." Even today, we hear the same invitation, don't we? We hear this today, that he's the Savior of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every person in the world will be saved, but it surely highlights the fact that the gospel offer is extended to all. And that when we respond to this invitation to come and see, that we then see in Christ all that we need for our salvation. And when we come to repentance and we confess our sins to him, we can know that we are forgiven of our sins. We know that there is an abundance of life in him, that there is a fountain of blood, that all who confess his name shall be saved. But as we close, let me make a few applications in regard to participating in the Lord's Supper. And they follow from our points. The first is this, that this is a good time during the week of preparation to reflect on the whole idea of priorities in our lives. It's a good time to reflect on the whole idea of priorities in our life. We can be so focused on earthly things that we lose sight of heavenly realities. But we must acknowledge and we must live by the truth that moth and rust does destroy, and that there will be coming a day when all the stuff in life is absolutely meaningless to you. When someone lies on their deathbed, and I've seen this many times, The things of the world and the possessions that they had had in their life, they become absolutely meaningless. They become irrelevant. You see, when our hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God, then we leave behind our water pots and we live for that which never fades away. Do you need to address your priorities in your life, perhaps? And maybe you need to make some changes. Well, think about that in this week of preparation. Reflect on the priorities of your life. Well, secondly, this is a good time to think of the importance of the gospel. The importance of the gospel. And here we are primarily thinking of the need of the gospel in the lives of others. This passage teaches us that everyone who has been converted is a missionary for the gospel. This is our delegated task. And the fields, as Jesus said, are white with harvest. And you don't need to leave your neighborhood to be a missionary. You don't need to go to a far off place to be a missionary for the gospel. It's so simple. We just have to say, I found the Savior of the world. Come and see. I have found the Savior of the world. Come and see. It's the most important message of the world. And if the gospel has an impact on your soul, then you understand the value of it for others as well. And if you have never, ever thought about the need to reach others, it's possible that you don't see the greatness and the glory of the Savior. Because He suffered and He died for sinners like you. And isn't this something that is to be proclaimed to the nations? And doesn't this week of preparation, doesn't it remind us of the importance of this gospel truth that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life? Is there any more important message that you can give to those in our community? But thirdly, this is also a good time to reflect on the personal appropriation of the gospel in our own souls. Now, that might be a big word, personal appropriation of the gospel in our own souls. But we're asking there, do you know Him as your Savior? You see, each of us has to come to the place of these Samaritans who went out and heard the testimony of Jesus, and they said, now we believe, not because of what you told us, but we have heard it from Christ Himself through the gospel as the Holy Spirit ministered to our souls. And that's true. We need to receive this in the way of repentance and faith. And that's true for the children, for the young people present as well. You've been told many times about the gospel by your parents and by your teachers, by your youth leaders. But you must come to hear the voice of Christ ministering to your soul and say that you have met with Jesus. Now, we're not talking about some mystical meeting with Christ. But has Christ ministered to your heart and soul through His Word and His Spirit? And have you been brought to this place of repentance where you are not simply sorry that you've gotten caught, but that you have godly, sincere repentance over your sin, and has it led you to cast yourself upon the Christ, the Savior of the world, for your salvation? You see, it's a time to think about that. In this week of preparation, do I know the Savior? Because I've heard of Him. So think about these things as you prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper over the next 2 weeks. And may the same gospel message which the Samaritan woman gave to her fellow citizens, may that refresh your souls during these days of preparation as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Amen. Congregation, let us sing from Psalter 163. Father, we come to you with thankfulness for this particular passage of the Scriptures, which reveal to us something of the greatness of the harvest that is to be gathered in. And we know that that work which began and continued through the apostles and through your people, through the ages, have gathered in millions upon millions of people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed that you would use such weak and frail instruments like a Samaritan woman or like Nikki Cruz or others. Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word to us in such a way too that we would be so satisfied in Christ that we too would speak of it to others and say, come and see what great things the Lord has done for me. Lord, we pray for a blessing upon the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the weeks to come, that it would be a blessing to us as a congregation. It would be used for the edification of your people, for the strengthening of our faith, that we would live for your glory. Forgive us our sins even of this hour. Blot them out in the blood of Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 3.